hear the Word of God as you find it in Genesis, the first chapter, reading verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father, as we have sung so now, we pray that You would come and that You would be among us by Your Spirit, that You would be the divine interpreter of this Your Word. We ask You that You would give us the eyes that we need to have to see the things that are here, not only for our sake, but for the sake of the world around us, that we as Your people might be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us, that we might be ready to point any who would ask in the direction of the one true God who is the creator of all things and who is the Lord of glory, ruling over all things for His glory and for His people's good. O Lord, come and give us great encouragement from this portion of Your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to spend a little bit more time in this first verse of the first chapter, the first book in the Bible, and want then from this particular sermon to move on to look at verses 2 and then the rest of the chapter. But I really do feel a need to take a little bit more time with this first verse because there is so much of real significance here, so much of real importance here for us, things for us to be reminded of and encouraged by, things for us to know, not only for ourselves, but for the sake of those around us, for the sake of our neighbors and friends and work associates, people we rub shoulders with every day. Some of you may remember the record album that Bill Cosby produced called Why Is There Air? I don't know if you remember that. For some reason, that kind of lodges. It's one of those inconsequential things that's sort of stuck in my head. And it seems to me, if my memory serves me right, that on the cover of that record album was a photograph of Bill Cosby on a homemade wooden go-kart speeding downhill, completely out of control, heading right for the camera. And then there was this album title, Why Is There Air? And I don't remember anything that was on the record, but I do remember the album cover. I remember being sort of struck by this juxtaposition, this association of these things. Why is there air in this guy on this go-kart who's just sort of careening out of control? Sometimes comedians have the ability to get at ultimate kinds of concerns in the ways that philosophers don't. And Bill Cosby, in that record album, kind of gets at ultimate kinds of concerns. Why is there air? Why is there anything at all? And how do I account for the things that are there? What explanation is there for the things that are there? Comedians have an ability to perceive things and to get at things. You remember, maybe I didn't mention it at the early service last week, but I know I did at the second service, this great statement that Charlie Chaplin made when he learned that there was no life on Mars. His response was to say, "I feel lonely." That's a penetrating and piercing response. And what he's saying is, from his vantage point, there's nobody else at home in the universe. There's no life on Mars. That makes me feel lonely. It's piercing, penetrating, and kind of gets at the essence of ultimate kinds of things. And Bill Cosby, I think, has done the same sort of thing in this record album. Why is there air? I mean, the obvious pragmatic answer to the question is,
We need it. We breathe it. We have to have it to survive. And what's more, the plants have to have not the air that we breathe, but they have to have the carbon dioxide that we emit after we have breathed in this oxygenated air that sustains our lives. And then they breathe in the carbon dioxide, which results then in them emitting oxygen, which goes into the air, which replenishes the atmosphere in which we breathe. Wonderful relationship, isn't it? But what accounts for that relationship? Now, these, honestly, folks, these are not idle philosophical kinds of questions. These aren't the kinds of things that ivory tower theoreticians sit around and consider. Your neighbors, your work associates, your friends ask these questions. And the reason they ask these questions is because God is out there in the world. And God is out there troubling the waters. And God is out there stirring up people who are otherwise dead and blind to ultimate issues, but who by God's gracious operation in their lives, by God's Spirit working in their lives, begin to ask those questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Maybe it's an illness that begins to drive these questions home. Maybe it's the fact of their mortality as people get older and their bodies break down and they become weary and worn by the stresses and strains of life. But people do start asking those questions. And it's important for us to ask those questions and wrestle with them, because we are commanded, as I prayed in the prayer of illumination, the prayer before the sermon, we are commanded in the Scriptures to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us. It does not matter of idle curiosity. This isn't just stuff that we sit around here and contemplate for our own good on Sunday mornings. There are people out there who need to know that there are answers to the ultimate questions that are being asked. And I'm not the only one. Bob and I and the rest of the pastoral staff, the professional clergy, are not the only ones who are responsible for providing answers to those people. When they smash into life and life raises questions for them, they're going to look to you, their friends, to give a reason to them for the hope that is within you. So when you come to Genesis 1, as I said last week, you're coming to a portion of the Bible that really begins to provide answers to ultimate questions. Who am I? Where have I come from? Why does anything exist at all? Why is there air? Why are these relationships in the creation? Why are they there? Now, what we've seen so far, what we've considered so far, is first of all the Bible's view of time and space and the material world. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, there was a beginning to all of this. Matter is not eternal. Time is not eternal. Space is not eternal. These things are created things. There was a time when they did not exist. And we talked about the idea of the succession of moments. There has been a succession of moments from last week to this week. And you can retrace that succession of moments through this week back to last Sunday when we were gathered here for worship. You can recount that succession of moments in your mind. And this particular succession of moments is connected to the succession of moments prior to it. And if you could get on a time machine, you could follow that succession of moments back to a time when there was no time, back to a time before in the beginning. History is not cyclical. History is not meaningless. History is not without direction. It had a beginning. There is a beginning to these things. So time, space, and the material universe and all of the things that we know to be real around us. And we know that they're real. It's only the philosophers, the real skeptics who contemplate silly questions like, am I a man dreaming I'm a butterfly, or am I a butterfly dreaming I'm a man? There are answers to those questions, but we know what is real. And the things that are real, time and space and the material universe and the things that lie beneath the material universe, we know that these things are real. Now, what accounts for
for that beginning. Who is there before in the beginning? And the answer to that question is Elohim. Elohim is there before in the beginning. God is there before in the beginning. And again, to remind you, that form for the word God is an unusual form. It's striking. I won't say it's unusual, but I'll say it's striking because it's a plural form. What the theologians and the exegetes across the decades and the centuries have suggested is that form suggests, points to this idea of the plural of majesty, the intensification of the notion of God. And what we suggested last week is that there are two ways to look at it, and I don't think you have to choose between them, because both of them are supported by the rest of Scripture. That this idea of the plural of majesty or the intensification of the idea of God suggests the plurality of persons in the Godhead. And clearly the rest of Scripture points to this, suggests this, teaches this, reinforces this, that God exists multipersonally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that He exists multipersonally, eternally, in loving, interpersonal communion and fellowship. That He exists in the midst of great and overwhelming glory, which glory He Himself delights in. God is supremely glorious. The Scriptures tell us that God tells us that He will not share His glory with another. What that passage is suggesting is something about the nature of God. That is jealousy to protect something that belongs to Him and that He doesn't want anybody else to steal away from Him. But what it suggests is that God alone is supremely glorious and majestic, overwhelmingly so, in the multiplicity of His person, the plurality of the persons of the Godhead. And then the other thing that this form suggests is that God exists in the plentitude of His powers. I read last week from one definition for God. I'd like to read just a little bit from another definition of God. Not that God can be defined, not that God can be reduced to propositions. All our language falls short of expressing and describing who God is in His great glory. But listen to this language. This is chapter 2 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. There is but one only living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, meaning fluctuating passions, capriciousness, arbitrariness. He is immutable, unchanging. Go home this afternoon and contemplate the significance of the immutability of God, that He never changes. Do you understand that every promise in Scripture is directly connected to God's immutability, that if He changed, His promises could change? But He is immutable. He is immense. He is eternal. He is incomprehensible. He is almighty. He is most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And withal, most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone in and unto Himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He has made. Who is God? God is supremely glorious. Who stands behind in the beginning? This God, described in these first two chapters of the Westminster Confession of Faith, this God described by these first few words and this specific word, Elohim. It's so there was a time before in the beginning, and the one who stands before that beginning is Elohim, a personal God characterized by all of these things. And I asked last week, and I'll ask you again, what kind of universe would you prefer to live in? What kind of universe would you prefer to live in? One without this God or one with this God? Now, what else do we find? Well, when we come to Genesis 1:1, we find not only that there was a time before in the beginning, we not only find that God stands behind that, but as is certainly implied by all of this, and now explicitly stated in all of this, we find that everything that exists was created by God. Everything that exists was created by God. The phrase heavens and earth points beyond the material order, beyond the physical heavens and the physical earth, to all things visible and invisible. Heaven sometimes means the heavens or the sky, the environment for the birds and the place where the stars are cast and set about us in the grandeur of the creation. But it also speaks, and it speaks here in Genesis 1:1, of the heavenly realms. As Paul does in Ephesians 2:6, when he says that we have been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, the spiritual heavenlies. Ephesians 6:12, he says, we wrestle not with mere flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenlies. The unseen is in view. And so you have the seen and the unseen described in Genesis 1:1. Folks, there is more here in this place than meets the eye. There is more present here than what can be seen. We pray for the blessing of God upon every service of worship in this church. God is here. You don't see Him, but He is here, and He is the more real reality. And all of the heavenly hosts experience this communion. All of the perfected saints, the spirits of just men made perfect, surrounding the throne, are in communion with the earthly saints. You don't see them, but they're here. And God has created all of it. There is much more here than meets the eye, and God is the creator of it all, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And then the word create is an important word. There are several different words that are used in the scripture and which can be translated made or fashioned or formed. But there's one word that is used in the scriptures only in connection with God. Only in connection with God. And that is the word used here in Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. And it's used again in verse 21 of this chapter when describing God's creating the sea creatures and every living thing that moves in the waters. And then it's used three times in verse 27 to describe the creation of the man and the woman. He created them in His own image. And then it's used in verse 3 of chapter 2 in a summary statement of everything that has preceded it. God created, again, the heavens and the earth. So there are different words that are used to describe different kinds of creation, but this creation describes God creating things out of nothing. Not of some pre-existing matter, not of some pre-existing stuff. People have marvelous powers of creativity. Friday night, Barb made a Texas sheet cake. She got a recipe from somebody. It's cake that is just saturated in chocolate and permeated with butter. And then the frosting that goes on the top is chocolate chips and pecans, again, permeated by fat grams, butter. And it's fabulous. But she's not some sort of Elizabeth Montgomery, you know, from Bewitched, who wrinkles her nose like this and poof, something appears from out of nowhere.
She uses pre-existing material, pre-existing things, not only material things, but she uses somebody else's idea because it wasn't her recipe. She got it from somebody else, probably Ann McDougal. I don't know where Ann got it, but I know that Ann didn't think it up either. I was listening to a lute concerto this last week, driving around town. I thought, boy, this lute concerto sounds a lot like a banjo concerto. I mean, the instrument sounded a lot like a banjo, and I thought, I wonder who it was who first invented the banjo. Who was it who first had the idea to string those strings in that particular way and put a piece of skin or something over that circular thing, that round body to a banjo? Who thought about that? Somebody did. People have enormous creative powers, but they don't create things out of nothing. They always use somebody's ideas, they build on somebody's ideas, and they always use pre-existing material. Not so with God. There was a time when there was nothing material. No space, no time, but simply God in all of His perfections and glory. And He speaks things into existence. He doesn't wrinkle up his nose like Elizabeth Montgomery, but by the word of His power, He brings things into existence. And that kind of creation is unique to God alone. And that kind of creation is a constant theme in the Scriptures. Listen again to Psalm 33, this passage that we read earlier in the service. The word of the Lord is right, and all His work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. Do what David did sometime. Go outside on a starry night. In fact, drive out into the country. You can find time to do this. Get away from all of these artificial light and all this man-made stuff, and go out to a place where it's really dark and look at the heavens and contemplate the distances between the stars. And all of it was cast into the vastness of space by the speech of God. He created it all. It all originates with Him. Psalm 136. Song of praise to God, which has the same refrain after every verse. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His mercy endures forever. To Him alone, who does great wonders, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who laid out the earth above the waters, for His mercy endures forever. To Him who made great lights, for His mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for His mercy endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule by night, for His mercy endures forever. You see, the creation originates with God and becomes a vehicle, a means by which the people offer their praises to God. It all springs forth from Him. Isaiah 40, this wonderful passage which presupposes this creative power of God. I hope this is a word of comfort to you. Some of you are struggling with some stuff. Some of you are struggling with the fact that this created order is cursed, is broken, is damaged, and you're feeling it. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not heard from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. Its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and He spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be an equal, says the Lord? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. It's a constant theme throughout the Scriptures that God has made all things, that He is the author of all things. And because He is the author of all things, He has authority over all things. Because He has made them, He knows them. He fashioned them according to His wisdom. He knows how they operate. He knows how they function. He knows where they are. Every single one of them. And He has authority over them. So this word in Genesis 1:1 is a word that is used to describe God's creating all things out of nothing by the word of His power. His creating things ex nihilo, from the nothingness. The things that He has created by the word of His power stand fast. Now folks, there's another really interesting feature to this word. And that is this. This word is used not only of God's works in creation, but the same word is used of God's acts in recreation. It is used of His works of redemption and salvation. It is this word, the same word that's in Genesis 1:1 that you find in Isaiah 43, the passage that I read before the service, the passage that Bob read in the service as a word of encouragement to you. But now, thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, who brought you into existence. But He's not talking about physical and material creation. He's talking about His redemptive work. He's talking about His recreative work. And He is drawing the attention of the Israelites from their current experience back to the creation. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. What that word suggests to a person who hears it is that God, in His works of redemption, in His works of recreation, is producing a thing of beauty. He is bringing order out of chaos. He is bringing light into darkness. He is bringing form to shapelessness. He is filling the void and the emptiness, just as He did in the creation. He's doing that. And He's doing that in the lives of Jacob and all of Israel. And that means you. Deuteronomy 32, verses 10 through 12, describes in similar kinds of images and language this work which God did originally in the creation. Verse 2 of Genesis 1 describes the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the deep. This is God speaking to Israel. He found him. Found whom? Found Israel. Found His people, found those whom He loves, found those upon whom He has set His tender affections. Where did He find them? He found them in a desert land, in a waste land, the same language that's used in Genesis 1. The earth was formless and void, that is, waste. And where does God find you? He finds you in a desert wasteland. And He encircled him. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of His eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young. The same word that's used in Genesis 1. Just as the Spirit hovered over that formlessness characterized by darkness and emptiness, so God, who keeps you as the apple of His eye, hovers over you. As a mother eagle spreads her wings and hovers over her chicks and protects and defends them and then brings them to maturity. God of heaven and earth spreads His wings over you, hovers over you, and brings you
to maturity. God's glory is not just manifest in His works of creation, but supremely in His work of recreation. And you are those who are the objects of this work. What are the implications of all of this? Well, there are implications, obviously, for people who are seeking to come to terms with the God of the Bible, seeking to come to terms with the restlessness and with the confusion and with the multiplicity of ideas and the smorgasbord of religious options that are there to be examined in our culture. And I guess I have to ask this question again. What kind of universe would you prefer to live in? Think about your neighbors and friends. Think about those you rub shoulders with. Think about those who may be troubled about the existence of all things. What kind of universe is better to live in? A universe which has an impersonal beginning, where matter is eternal, where time and space are eternal, and where we together are the products simply of pre-existing matter plus time and plus chance, where there is no God at home in the universe, where there is no explanation for morality and ethics, where there is no final court of appeal in matters of right and wrong, where a lunatic man can walk on the campus of Florida A&M University and plant pipe bombs in restrooms seeking to destroy human beings. Where people can display and claim freedom of speech and expression, can display art forms which deep down in our souls we know are repulsive and do violence to things that are precious to us. If there's no God, you cannot say they are wrong. If there is not a personal God, a God who is infinite and eternal and unchanging in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, if that personal God does not stand behind the universe, then we cannot account for love or hate or cowardice or courage or personality or intimacy or the longings for heaven that grip us all. They're simply odd chemistry. It has enormous implications for your neighbors, your business associates. Talk with them about these things. Ask them what they believe. Give a reason for the hope that is within you, the personal God who has created all things. The other implication, obviously, is that the God of the Bible is distinct from the things around us. And because He is distinct from them, because He has made them, He is Lord over them. And so nothing that I see in this universe, because I know, first of all, that God, as He is presented in the Bible, is good and holy and righteous and just. And God, having created all of these things, is Lord over all of these things. There is nothing in these things, no circumstance, no trouble, no difficulty, no flood, no fire that can ever harm me, one of His children. David says, Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord God of heaven and earth is the defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? It begs that we all cry out and say, no one! There is nothing for me to fear because the Lord God of heaven and earth has created all things, rules all things, governs all things, and He is my light and my salvation. So the God of the Bible, being distinct from what He has made, being Lord over it, transcendent in glory, and yet imminent, present with His people in the midst of it, that is the God the Bible presents to us. And then this same God, the God who fashioned the creation, who spoke it into existence, is the author of your salvation and the work he finished then is a metaphor of the work that he is doing in your life, and in that metaphor you see his promise that he will finish what he has begun. He will not stop working, as we say often in this church, until he has brought each and every one of his people safely home and into a condition of resplendent glory and beauty. There is God, the God of the Bible, and then there is the alternative. Which alternative, beloved, is no alternative? And I'll tell you, the more I think about these things, I believe them, even if they weren't true. Because they are truly the only adequate answer to the questions we raise and to the questions that our neighbors and friends raise as they make their way through life. Consider these things. Listen to this, O Israel. Hear this, O Israel. Thus says the Lord who created you of Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, this is the gospel to us. This is a great good news. And I pray that you would press this good news home to these your people. May they revel in it. May they be set free by it. May their hearts be set to singing because of it. And I pray that by your Spirit, these things that we've considered, these things that we've heard, would not leave us. God, would they stay with us throughout the week to come to be great comfort and encouragement to us. And I do pray that you would stir us up as we make our way through this week so that we might give a reason for the hope that you have given to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.